Hey, I wanted to recommend this little devotional book. There's a stack of them on the table in the narthex. You can get one. It's a devotional book on generosity. I've been reading it. There's just five devotions, but it's really excellent and produced by an agency of our denomination, the PCA Foundation. Please open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. And we're working our way through this very interesting prophecy. I've got two more Sundays. I'm going to preach on it this Sunday and the next Sunday. And then for the next two Sundays in December, I'll have some Christmas sermons. But we're going to finish up with Joel. Joel is about God getting his people's attention through a painful event. They had wandered away from the Lord, and God sent locusts, which devastated the land. It kind of shook the foundations of everything they were counting on. And when they were thoroughly chastened, God said to them, return to me with all your heart. And what happened? Well, it seems they returned, and God began to restore them. And as I told you, you know, there's a dividing point in the book. It's chapter 2. It's between verses 17 and 18. You know, on the front half, God's dealing with them and asking them to return. And then they do return, and God pours out blessing upon blessing. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. He promises to send his Holy Spirit, which we looked at last week. And, of course, he's done that on the day of Pentecost. And now in this final chapter, God gives one more blessing to his people. And it kind of seems like a strange blessing, but he gives us the blessing of a big view. He gives us a glimpse of how everything's going to turn out in the end and how things are working in this world. And so listen to God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon and all your regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. I've read some articles recently about what's going on with the Christian church in China. For the past 40 years or so, Christianity has grown in China a lot. I mean, it's one of the amazing stories of our time. Millions of Chinese people have come to faith in Christ. But about 2 years ago, the ruling Communist Party began a crackdown on house churches all over the country in an attempt to eliminate them. Now, any church that isn't a government-registered church is called a house church. That doesn't mean they necessarily meet in a house. In fact, many of them don't. They have their own buildings, and some are quite large. But they're just they're not registered with the government. And they've been mostly tolerated for the past four decades. But now the government has launched a nationwide attack on them, demolishing buildings, raiding secret worship places, arresting pastors and members. And in the past few months, there's been another ominous development. And it's this, that the ruling Communist Party has turned on the state-sanctioned churches. Now, these are churches that have jumped through the hoops. They've registered. They've accepted some level of state control in order to be able to allowed to meet publicly and own property and so forth. Those churches are also under attack. And many of them have been closed. Some of their buildings have been destroyed. Some buildings have been taken and turned into government offices or community centers. And those that are allowed to remain open are being forced in different ways to promote communist ideology. For example, church signs are being replaced with banners that say things like follow the party, obey the party, be grateful to the party. Crosses are taken down in churches, replaced with flags or with portraits of Xi Jinping, the current premier. And pastors are forced to include, given these propaganda talks that they have to give in their sermon, and they're even being told how to interpret the Bible in ways that conform to communist ideology. So it's this two-pronged attack on the church using a combination of violent oppression with some and then this kind of forced doctrinal compromise. The last time the Communist Party tried to eliminate Christianity was during the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong in the 60s and 70s. And some people are saying, this was interesting, I've read several articles that say this attempt to eliminate Christianity matches and maybe is even more harsh than the Cultural Revolution. You know, our missionaries in Taiwan, Caleb and Myung Chun, have described some of the effects of this in their recent newsletters. So how are we to think about this persecution that our fellow Christians are suffering? And of course, it's not just China. I mean, there are a number of places in the world where believers are under enormous pressure to either renounce their faith or quit meeting together. I mean, I think of North Korea and, of course, Iran, Pakistan. We could just live in our Christian bubble and worry about ourselves and our own problems, but that's not right. Obviously, we should be praying for them. But what I'm really asking is a deeper question than what should we be doing. How do we fit these sorts of major attacks on the church into our theology? I mean, it makes me ask questions like this. Why does this happen? What's God doing? How is he going to respond? Well, Joel gives us the answer to all those questions in the form of a vision. And here's his vision. There's his valley. And this valley has two names. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a famous king of Judah, but it's his name that is important. His name means the Lord judges. Jehovah judges. Yahweh judges. So that's one name of this valley. It's also called the Valley of Decision. Now, not decision like we, kind of usually use it in our Christian circles. You know, you got to make a decision to follow Christ. This is not the valley of a human decision. This is the valley of God's decision. God's announcing what he's decided. Some translations call this the valley of the verdict, and that gets across the idea. This is the valley where the judge announces his verdict. And who's in this valley? Well, the nations are. Specifically, the nations, the governments, the powers that have harmed God's people Israel. And it doesn't go well for them in the Valley of the Verdict. But for God's people, it's a wonderful day of vindication. It's a day when wonderful new things begin. So let's look at this passage and let's try to answer these three questions that I've just posed. Why does this happen that God's church comes under such attack at times? What is God doing in the midst of those things, and how will God respond? So first of all, why does this happen? Why are Christians and the church sometimes attacked and persecuted so viciously? Well, it's because, as Joel says, it's because the church represents God in the world. And attacking the church is a way to attack God. The nations of this world want to be God. They want to have the power and authority of God. And the church reminds the nations that God is God and they aren't. And so sometimes they kill the messenger. Now look at the way this is expressed in this passage. God speaks to the nations that have attacked Israel. And he mentions some of them by name. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. These are historic enemies of Israel. And so God speaks to them and he asks, what do you have against me? You know, are you repaying me for something I've done to wrong you? Because you're acting like you have something against me. You've taken my people captive and sold them into slavery. You've taken my silver and gold from my temple. Now, what you need to understand is that God's not actually speaking to them. I mean, in other words, Joel didn't write this down and then go deliver it to the king of Tyre and say, hey, you know, God wants you to have this, or he didn't take this to the Philistine, you know, leader of the Philistine government. This is an imaginary dialogue between God and the persecuting nations for our benefit. Okay, it's intended to open our spiritual eyes to kind of what's happening behind the scenes. The nations and the governments of this world persecute the church because, yes, okay, they do have something against God. And yes, they do think God has wronged them. How? Well, by being God. I mean, that means they aren't God. That means there is a limit to their power and authority. That means they govern at his pleasure. That means they are subject to his moral law. Fallen human nature hates the fact that God is God and we aren't. And one of the ways that that is sometimes expressed is by giving human governments a godlike status to determine, you know, the rights and wrongs of existence. I mean, it's so obvious that that's what's behind this attack on the Chinese church. I mean, we could put it this way. Are these Chinese Christians, I mean, are they taking up arms to overthrow the government? No. I mean, these are law-abiding, tax-paying citizens who pray for their leaders. But the Communist Party claims to be God. And these Christians and their churches and their worship of the Creator God is an affront that cannot be tolerated. I recently heard an example of this in our own political context. And when I give this example, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all comparing our situation to our Chinese brothers and sisters. We live in freedom. They don't. But Beto O'Rourke, the former presidential candidate, was asked in a debate, do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities, should they lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage? And he replied, yes, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and full civil rights of every single one of us. So as president, we're going to make that a priority, and we're going to stop those who are infringing upon the human rights of our fellow Americans. Now, what do you hear behind that? I mean, you hear a belief in the godlike status of human government to determine sexual ethics. And so, of course, Christians are a threat that must be stopped because they worship the God who created mankind, male and female, and who ordained marriage. And so when this belief in the godlike status of human government becomes dominant, and it doesn't happen all the time, but when it does, then you can see how the persecution of the church could be the next step. But here's what's really surprising. Joel says God is present in that next step. When the oppression of nations becomes active persecution, God is right there. And look how Joel describes it. The Lord says to the hostile nations, "You're against me? You've got something against me being God?" He says, "Okay, bring it on. Prepare for war. Rouse your warriors." He says, beat your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Assemble your armies and come meet me in the valley. And we'll fight. And in other words, I mean, this is very much like Job. God sometimes incites arrogant human nations and governments to attack him by attacking his church in order to judge them. Boy, this is kind of big picture stuff, but I mean, Jesus Christ is called our captain. I mean, he's the captain in the fight. And one of the things he's doing in this world is he's destroying Satan's dominion. And this shows us that somehow even the persecution of the church is part of this master plan and part of his strategy. This should be a comfort to us. I mean, what's happening in China or every other place like it? Yes, it's human arrogance and it's hatred of God. And at the same time, it is God himself directing even our enemies for his own purposes and his glory. Well, that brings us to the second question. What's God doing while all this is happening? I mean, what's the Lord doing right now, for example, in China, where it seems like, I mean, if you look at it from one perspective, all the good things that have grown up over the last four decades are being demolished. So what's God doing? Well, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit is still at work saving people. And I mean, we've got wonderful historical examples of this. I mean, the last time the Chinese Communist Party tried to destroy the church during the Cultural Revolution, it not only failed, but persecution had the opposite effect, and the church grew explosively. And I mean, this very much makes me think of Christ's words, that says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But I want to focus on what Joel 3 says that God is doing. It says that during these times when the church is under attack, the Lord is watching what's being done to his people and he's taking note. He sees how they're being mistreated and he doesn't miss a single detail. He sees them being sold into slavery and their land being taken. And, of course, many Christians around the world have suffered in similar ways. I mean, their freedoms, their property is taken away. And so every injustice, every wrong, every cruelty inflicted, God sees it. And he's making note of it. That's what Joel says. It's not going to be forgotten. There will be an accounting. There's another detail that I'm sure you noticed as we read. It's so vivid and horrible. Verse 3, it says, they traded boys for prostitutes, they sold girls for wine. I mean, it's a terrible picture. Children are rounded up when an Israelite city is captured. I mean, their fathers have been killed, their mothers have been dragged off into slavery. And these little children are divvied out to the soldiers, and they become currency. They aren't treated as human beings, they're treated like objects to be traded and sold. And the point is that when human nations and governments think they are God and fight against God, it's not just Christians who are persecuted. All weak people suffer. In China, Christians aren't the only people suffering. In fact, Christians aren't being treated as cruelly as some other people. I mean, perhaps you have heard the news stories about the evil things that are being done by the Chinese government to the Uyghur people in Western China, spelled U-I-G-H-U-R. The Uyghurs are an ethnic minority in China. They aren't Chinese. They're Turkic people. They speak a different language. Most of them are Muslim. And the Chinese government is trying to eliminate them as a people group. And thousands are in concentration camps where they're tortured and indoctrinated. There are numerous credible reports of mass executions and organ harvesting and the systematic rape of Uyghur women by ethnic Chinese men. Listen, even though these people aren't Christians, they are people made in God's image, and he hates people being treated as objects. That's the point of Joel. He's keeping a record. He sees these injustices. God describes himself as a farmer here in Joel. He's watching the grain ripen. He's watching this vat being filled with grapes. And when wickedness is ripe, and when wickedness starts to overflow, God says, okay, take a sickle to the grain, cut it down. Trample the grapes. He's keeping track of every cruel and evil thing that's being done to his people and to the weak people around the world. And there's going to be recompense one day. Now, how do you apply all this to yourself? You know, you may wonder at this point, why do you keep talking about China? I mean, let's talk about us. Listen, I honestly think I can't understand this passage of Scripture as an American Christian. I don't think we can. I don't think we're capable of it. I think you have to experience oppression and injustice to really appreciate this teaching about God and for it to comfort and encourage you. And I think for us to even approach it, we have to maybe do so through the lens and the eyes of fellow believers who have suffered. And that's the only way I've been able to get my mind around this Joel passage. What's really interesting is that when Christians who are being persecuted often talk about this, about how God is keeping a record and he's taking note of everything and his wrath is building towards injustice, it's interesting. It comforts them, but they don't delight in the thought of their oppressors being judged. Okay, they want them to repent and be saved. I read this to you back in March. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but these were some words from a Chinese pastor. His name is Pastor Wang Yi. He was arrested, and his church, the Early Rain Covenant Church, was demolished. This was back early part of this year. And he wrote this document that he wanted to be published when he was arrested and put online. And it's really a defense of his Christian faith. But in part of it, he says this. I mean, this sounds like Joel 3. He says, those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with compassion and grief towards those who are imprisoning me. And then he kind of addresses them. He says, respectable officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Wow, do you hear his faith there? He doesn't doubt for a minute that God is watching and keeping record. And neither did Joel. And that brings us to the last question, how will God respond? Well, obviously he's going to respond with judgment. I mean, that's the theme of this passage. It's really kind of the theme of the whole book. There will be a day when all the enemies of his people will be judged for every evil thing they've done, unless they repent. And of course, Jesus of repentance, it's not mentioned in this passage overtly, but it's always assumed by the Old Testament prophets. Repentance is always on the table. I mean, remember Jonah? That's a great example. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were the terrible, brutal enemies of Israel. God had mercy on the city of Nineveh when they repented. I mean, Jonah himself didn't want them to repent and get God's mercy. He wanted them to be judged. He wasn't as big-hearted as Pastor Wang Yi, but the Ninevites repented and God forgave them. So repentance and God's mercy are always on the table, but many will not repent, and God's judgment will come. And what does this passage tell us about his judgment? It tells us two things. It tells us first that God's judgment is fair. The Lord speaks to these nations, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. He accuses them. What does he accuse them of? Of taking the people of Judah, who they captured in war and selling them into slavery to the Greeks. Okay, remember those Israelite boys and girls who were treated like currency. So this is their judgment for doing that. He says he's going to bring those Israelites back from slavery, and they're going to capture the sons and daughters of Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia and sell them into slavery to the Sabaeans. Now, you might think that doesn't sound right. I mean, you know, if it was wrong to sell little Israelite boys and girls into slavery, then, you know, isn't it wrong to sell Philistine children into slavery to punish their parents? Don't take this literally, okay? This is poetic expression. And it's making the point that God's judgments will be completely fair. He's saying, you sold children into slavery, your children will be sold into slavery. You sold them to the Greeks, the Greece is in the west, your children will be sold to the Sabaeans, that's Arabia, to the east. In other words, the punishment will fit the crime. People will receive no less and no more than what they deserve. Everyone won't be treated the same in the judgment. I mean, Jesus says some will be beaten with many stripes and some with few. So see, this really is the valley of the verdict. God is going to examine every human life and render his decision. And specifically, he's saying here, how you treated my people and how you treated the weak. Now, for believers who are suffering oppression, this is enormously helpful. I mean, it enables you to pray for your enemies and leave vengeance to God. And we all need that lesson. Because you know God's going to make things right. And on that day, every mouth will be silent because there'll be nothing to argue. The absolute fairness of judgment will be indisputable. But there's something else here. Not only will God's judgment be fair, it will be restorative. And God's purpose is not just to punish. It's to do away with evil so that his human family can live in peace. And it's verse 17. This is the last verse of this section, and it kind of plays an important role. It kind of transitions to the last and final climax, which we'll get to next week. But verse 17 says, then you will know, okay, after the judgment, that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. See, invading armies, that they symbolize for the prophets the worst evil in this fallen world. Okay, it's not just individuals who are doing evil things. It's nations of people. And they're using their resources and their strength to destroy and to oppress. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is going to bring an end to all that. His final judgment is going to usher in the fullness of his kingdom and a reign of eternal peace, and so that the nations can bring glory to God. And this verse 17, as I said, it's really a bridge to the final part of Joel that gives us a sneak preview of what God has in store for us. You'll have to come back next week for that. But until then, and until Christ returns, this is our confidence as Christians. God says, big picture view, there will be, at times, in this age, conflict when human governments want to usurp God's place. And sometimes the Lord will say, okay, bring it on, fight me. And when that happens, his people are going to suffer. But it's part of his plan. He's watching. He's taking note. And one day in the valley of decision, everything will be set right and all verdicts will be rendered. And Christ's peaceful kingdom will come. And that's a little bit of what we celebrate in this Christmas season. We celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace. I mean, Christ came first. He came to suffer. I mean, our experience kind of mirrors his. He came and he suffered opposition. Those who opposed God opposed Christ. And yet, through that suffering, he had a great plan, a plan of redemption that he was working out for the world and for his people. And so we praise him for it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the